I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 36. I've got a message I called the Jeremiah Scroll. The Jeremiah Scroll. You hear a lot of catchy names, you know, like the Pelican Brief and the Da Vinci Code or the Bible Code. Well, we've got one today, the Jeremiah Scroll. And as you're turning, let me tell you a little story from history. On October the 6th, in the year 1536, a scholar and theologian, a linguist and Bible translator by the name of William Tyndale was executed. He was put to death by strangling. That was a common form of execution in those days. They would usually strap you to a chair with just a single post that ran up the back of the chair. You'd sit in the chair and then they'd wrap something around your neck like an iron collar or a leather throttle, and then it would be tightened with some sort of a device in the back, either a wheel or just a bar that they could tighten until it literally strangled you to death. William Tyndale was strangled to death by that means, and then his body was burned. His crime was a terrible, terrible crime in those days. He translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into the English language so that the average person would have access to the scriptures so that they could read it for themselves and actually understand what God had to say to them. Now, that was a crime because in those days, the only versions of the Bible around were in Latin, and that was the exclusive domain of the priesthood. The priest could read it, but no one else could. And even when they said the Mass or read the scriptures, they did it in Latin. So no one really profited from it. They just went, they heard a Latin Mass. Nobody got anything out of it, but that's what you did. That's what they did in those days. Tyndale believed that the Bible should be put into the language of the people. Now, the Pope believed that that was a terrible, terrible crime because Latin was a sacred language and the people had no business reading the Bible or knowing it for themselves anyway. So they actually made a law that it was a criminal offense punishable by death if you made copies of the Bible in the common languages. Tyndale had the audacity to defy that law, and the first time ever a printing press was used, it produced the Bible. 6,000 copies were made and distributed. Well, the Pope and his agents, along with the King of England, they decided that they would confiscate, buy, or one means or another, get those Bibles back, and virtually almost every copy was burned and destroyed. William Tyndale was sentenced to death and publicly executed. Today, there are three known copies of that Bible that still exists, just three known copies. The thing that we want to remember is that that wasn't the first time, nor was it the last time, that enemies of the Word of God tried to destroy it. Wasn't the first time, wasn't the last time. There are still men and women today who hate the Word of God, who hate the Bible, and who deny it, defy it, and would destroy it if they could. William Tyndale's legacy, however, continued on. Just before he died, the last words from his lips was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes See, the King of England had become, just like many other kings, controlled and dominated by the Roman Pope. And people were afraid to defy the Pope. They danced to the Pope's tune. His prayer, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." 3 years later, that prayer was answered when King Henry VIII had ordered the publication of what was called at the time the Great Bible in the English language. Defying the law of the Pope, he ordered that the Bible be printed in English. And a version was printed called the Great Bible, and every church was to get a copy. And it was to be put at the church where people could come and read it. From then, from there on, Bible translations into English became more common, and Tyndale's version, which went back to the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, he went back to the Hebrew and Greek scriptures to get that version to translate it. He was a scholar, a rare scholar indeed. He spoke and wrote in eight languages, and he did it so fluently that they said any of those eight languages could have been his mother tongue. That's the kind of scholar he was. But actually, our King James Version has much of its base on William Tyndale's labors. So to this day, even though the enemies of God tried to snuff out this light, they killed the man of God, they tried to destroy the Bible, but, you know, the Word of God, the Bible says, endures forever. Cannot be destroyed. Cannot be extinguished. You can kill a man, but God will raise up another. He'll raise up 10. He'll raise up 20. Here in Jeremiah 36, I want us to read the first account that's recorded in the Bible of a similar attack on the scriptures, on the Word of God. We're going to begin in Jeremiah 36 and verse 1. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord. Jeremiah gets a message from the Lord. And here's what God says in verse 2. Take thee a roll of a book. Take thee a roll of a book. Literally, this would be a vellum. This would be not parchment, not paper, but a lambskin. And it would be stitched together so that it could be written upon. Take thee a roll of a book or a scroll, a sheepskin, stitched together, made into a roll, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spoke unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. Here's where the Lord tells Jeremiah, it's time to write. Time to write a book. Jeremiah's been prophesying. He's been prophesying to his people for 23 years. Preaching and prophesying. Preaching and declaring the word of the Lord. A faithful messenger of God. A prophet anointed by God. 23 years he's been preaching and teaching. Now God says, now I want you to write something down. In fact, he tells him in verse 2, I want you to write everything that I have spoken unto you thus far against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations. From the beginning, write it down, put it in a scroll. This is where we see God's commandment to write the scriptures. You know, the written word can do things that the spoken word can't do. It can travel further. The spoken word, I speak here today, and you hear it. But the written word could travel around all over. Written down, that same word could be read in many different groups, many different cities, many different villages and towns. So the written word would carry further, not only that, but the written word would last longer because that would be around long after even the person who spoke it was gone. We still read Jeremiah's words. 2,500 years since his death, we still read his words. 23 years, I want you to think about this. For 23 years, Jeremiah has been prophesying. That's 23 years worth of prophecies. That's a lot of prophecy. God said, now I want you to write it down. You say, how would you remember all of that? That's where inspiration comes in. This is where God inspired the prophet, brought to his perfect remembrance, brought to his remembrance the perfect knowledge, complete knowledge of what God had given him to speak. So, set about this task of writing it down. Now, he's had 23 years of preaching, and he's met with very little success. Very little success. In fact, Jeremiah was unwelcome in most circles. Considered a radical, a depressing preacher, you know, gloom and doom. He's not nothing positive to say. He wasn't one of those uplifting guys who was going to just come in and make everybody happy and smile. You wouldn't listen to Jeremiah and leave feeling good about yourself. In fact, if you heard Jeremiah, he was called the weeping prophet. If you heard Jeremiah speak, you'd probably leave depressed. But one thing you'd know, that you had heard from the Lord, and you might be grieved and convicted in your heart, but you weren't going to hear Jeremiah and, you know, stand up and shout, whoopee. In fact, you would shout maybe, woe is me. But it's because when he spoke, he was conveying God's word to a wicked, rebellious, and unrepentant people. You know, people have a habit. Now look, it's a habit that hasn't changed in all these years. People gravitate towards the kind of messages they like. They want to hear soft things, smooth things, happy things, positive things. So that's what they gravitate towards. Now, unless you have a heart that really desires to know the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, then that makes you different. But the average person, even the average Christian, I'm sorry to say, still has itching ears and will seek out those who make them feel good about themselves. And if somebody has a happy, positive, uplifting message, that's what they seek out. We'll talk about that a little bit more in the future. But here is a nation that God founded, God's people, ones with God's revelation. They were wicked, they were rebellious, they were backslidden, and they were unrepentant. And Jeremiah had been preaching to them for 23 years. 23 years, virtually without success. And now God says, I'm going to give them one more chance. This time, write it down. Write it down this time. He says this, verse 3, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. God's going to give them another chance. Write it down. All the warnings, all the prophecies, all the utterances that I've pronounced against them these last 23 years. Don't leave anything out. Write it all down. And perhaps this time they'll hear, they'll hearken, and they'll repent. It may be very well that they would hear and heed and turn. I don't know if we realize just how powerful verse 23 is, because it actually conveys the desired result that God has for biblical preaching, for the proclamation of the Scripture. This is a very revealing verse. If only we understood this, if only pastors, ministers, Bible teachers understood this, you'd get an idea of what result God hopes to get from the proclamation of the Word. Notice, it may be that they will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them. They may understand that I purpose to judge them. You see, the band didn't play, something good is going to happen to you. They didn't sing that. They didn't sing to a backslidden, rebellious people, this is your day to, you know, get a miracle, expect a miracle, God's going to bless your pocketbook, just give your best offering. God said, I have wrath stored up against this nation. Right? I have wrath stored up against this nation. I purpose to ruin them. That's my purpose. That's my plan, to ruin them. Why? Because of their sins. Because they were backslidden. Because they were rebellious. Because they'd fallen back into the sins of idolatry and covetousness and so on and so forth. If they'll hear this prophecy, if they'll read this prophecy, it may be, notice what he wants to happen, that they may return every man from his evil way. What does God want from them? Repentance. That's what it means to turn around, to turn away from sin, to turn towards God. It may be they'll turn from their evil way, and if they will turn, notice, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. God's purpose, that they would acknowledge that they were sinners, recognize that they were sinners, and because of their sin, God's wrath was going to fall upon them, and that they would repent of their sins, and then God would forgive them. Do you see that purpose in the biblical message? It would cause men and women to recognize that they are sinners. It would cause men and women who are sinners, they know that they are sinners, that God is going to judge that sin. He's not going to wink at it, not going to pat them on the back and say, that's all right, you did your best. Amen. They are sinners, God will judge that sin unless they repent. And if they repent, he says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. That is his purpose, his plan in the biblical message. Judah needed to understand that God had planned evil against them. A wicked, backslidden people, God was not planning to bless them any further. He was planning evil against them. This is what I purpose, verse 3 says, I purpose to do unto them. You know, this is my beef with much of modern American churchianity. It remains my beef with it. If people aren't told that they're sinners, they will never repent. And the biggest churches in America, the biggest ministries in America, will not mention the word sin. They don't want people to be told that they're sinners. It makes people uncomfortable. And people come to church not to be made uncomfortable. They come to church to get inspired, to be told that God loves them. Well, you know what? If Jeremiah just kept telling these people, God loves you, God loves you, destruction would fall upon them all, including Jeremiah, because they were wicked, backslidden, spiritually and morally bankrupt. The Bible says they were in the throes of evil, and because of their unrepentance, God was going to judge them. The message was they needed to know they were sinners. People must know that they are sinners. If they don't know they're sinners, they will not repent. If they do not repent, they cannot be saved. They cannot be forgiven. It's all one big package, you know. We must recognize we're lost, we're sinners, and because of our sins, God will judge us. The good news is Christ died on a cross for our sins, and if we will believe on him, he will forgive us, he will save us, we will be cleansed of our sins. God's purpose is ultimately to forgive, but people who don't know that they're sinners, people who don't believe that they're sinners, will not repent. Therefore, I have a beef against so-called ministries who refuse to declare that people who do wrong are sinners. You'll just have to forgive me for that. You know, the thought that I hear many people spout out, it's part of the New Age spirituality. They just say, well, you know, God is love, and God loves everybody, and God's very tolerant, and God's not going to judge people. God's not going to judge America. One of the biggest preachers in the country was recently on TV declaring God is not going to judge America. Don't listen to anybody who tells you God's going to judge America. Of course, that's what they were saying in Jeremiah's day. God's not going to judge us. We are his people. He's not going to bring destruction upon Jerusalem. We have the temple. We have the priesthood. But people who think that God is not a God of judgment, I don't know what Bible they read. I really don't. Did they ever read where God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, put them out of the garden, and never allowed them to enter again? Did they read about Sodom and Gomorrah? Did they read about a flood in Noah's day that destroyed the whole world except for eight? Did they read about the ruin of Egypt where the plagues and judgments fell upon Egypt? Now, who did that? You think the devil did that? No, God brought ruin and judgment upon the wicked. And according to the Bible, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And while he is patient and long-suffering, let's remember, he's put up with us all these years. He is patient and long-suffering. But you know, there comes a time when God draws a line. He draws a line. He draws a line in the sand. He says, you can go this further and no more. He drew a line in Noah's day. He drew a line with Sodom and Gomorrah. He drew a line with Egypt. He drew a line right in the middle of the Red Sea. He said, I'll let you get in the middle, but you're not going no further than that. That's as far as the enemies of God could go. You can get to the middle, but you cross that line, that's as far as you go. But people are determined, you know, in their bankruptcy, their moral bankruptcy, they're determined to defy God. He says, write it down. It may be, verse 3, it may be that they will hearken, that they will repent. Repentance is the goal. Let's remember, repentance is the goal. Judah needed to understand that there was judgment pronounced against them. He said, this time, write it down, write it all down. And if they still don't repent, well, then that word will testify against them, and their judgment will be all the more inexcusable. Verse 4, Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And here you see, again, a little glimpse into the process of inspiration. It gives us a glimpse into how we got our Bible. God anointed and inspired Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke. Baruch wrote it down. In the process of inspiration, Jeremiah had perfect remembrance as God brought to his remembrance everything that he had prophesied, everything that God had given him to predict, to prophesy. And Baruch would write it all down as Jeremiah spoke it, right from the mouth of the prophet. Every word, every pronouncement, every prophecy, he wrote it down. Then he tells, verse 5, Baruch, he says, Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. Doesn't mean he couldn't speak, you know, that he was shut up in that way. And it doesn't even mean that he was imprisoned. The fact of the matter is he was not imprisoned, because a little later on we'll see how he was able to flee. So he wasn't imprisoned. But what it literally means is, I am prohibited. I am restrained. I am held back. I am no longer allowed. I am forbidden. The idea is this. Write this prophecy down. Write all this down. But I can't go deliver it. I can't go into the temple to deliver it. I'm not allowed there. So Baruch, you go. And you read it in the temple. I am prohibited from entering the house of God. I can't help but think about what a strange event this is. He says, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Now, in my Bible, I've got that underlined, double lines, because it speaks to me in a powerful way. The prophet of God, the man of God, the conveyor of truth, the one God has anointed, the true messenger, is prohibited from entering the house of God. He was unwelcome there. No doubt the king had prohibited, made this prohibition. This man does not come into the house of God, because all he does is cause trouble. Keep him out. Isn't it interesting? The true prophet of God is banned from the house of God, while the false prophets, the hucksters, the liars, they all had free access. What a strange time that was, huh? Jeremiah tells Baruch, I'm prohibited, so you go. I cannot go. I am prohibited. It's a sad day, beloved, when the truth is banned from the house of worship. It's a sad day when the message of the prophet is unwelcome in the house of the Lord. It's very important, very, very important that there be godly leadership. Because if there's ungodly leadership, they ban the truth and welcome lies. And that's exactly what happened here. No, no, we don't allow this kind of preaching that Jeremiah brings. None of this kind of stuff, you know, judgment, sin, and all that. It's all he does is talk about people needing to repent. We don't allow that here. If you've got a message of prosperity and blessing, you can come. But not Jeremiah. It's a good thing stuff like that doesn't happen today. That was a long time ago. Actually, the fact is the truth is still banned. It's banned in the United States. It's banned in our public arenas, to be sure. But sadly, it's even banned in many religious arenas as well. So Baruch, he says, you go. You go. Verse 6, therefore, you go and read the roll which thou hast written from my mouth, the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day, and also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. Baruch, you go read this. He says, verse 7, it may be that they will present their supplications before the Lord and will return everyone from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. Now, your Bible says that too, huh? It may be. You know, they're going to be going up on this fasting day. It's a special day that has been called. There's a crisis actually going on. Egypt had held the southern kingdom as a vassal kingdom. They were paying heavy taxes to Egypt. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, was on the move and ascending in power, and they were oppressing Israel. There was a crisis looming, and in times of crisis, God often speaks, if we'll only listen. But he says, verse 7, the fury, the wrath of God, there is an unimaginable wrath and an intense fury stored up against Judah. It would soon be unleashed because of their sin. He says, great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. A special day of fasting and prayer was just ahead. And this is what God said. That's when I want you to read this. When all of Israel is coming up out of all the different cities, they're going to be coming to the house of God, people from all over. That's when I want you to read this prophecy. They're coming to pray. You read this prophecy. Give them something to pray about. So verse 8, Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Baruch obeyed. And it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord and to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. Now, it's the ninth month of the fifth year. Now, you remember back in verse 1, he got these instructions in the fourth year. Now, even if it was the last month of the fourth year, it's been at least 9 months that has now passed since Jeremiah got these original instructions. At the very minimum, 9 months has passed. So we could assume that it's taken 9 months to write this down. All this prophecy. All these, look, 23 years of prophecy. So we're going to assume that it's a 9 month process. Now it's the ninth month, the Bible tells us right here, verse 9. It's the ninth month. Excuse me. That would make it around the December. It's cold, and a fast has been proclaimed. People were coming from all over, from all the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. And in verse 10, Baruch reads this scroll. It's a good thing they can edit, huh? So verse 10, now the courts of the house of God are thronged with people. And that's when Baruch is going to read this scroll. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the higher court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the ears of all the people. Baruch read the scroll. And when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, he went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and lo, all the princes sat there, even Elishama the scribe and Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes, they were all there. All the big shots. Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Baruch had read the book in the ears of the people. Thank you. Therefore all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushai, unto Baruch, saying, take in thine hand the roll wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the roll in his hand, and came unto them. And they said unto him, sit down now, and read it in our ears. So Baruch read it in their ears. Now, what we just read here was, in the court of the Lord, on this day of fasting, when the nation was coming to pray at the temple of God, Baruch read this scroll that they had been writing for some 9 months. He read it in the ears of the people. Somebody who was in the throng heard it, was very, very moved by it, and he went and reported to all the big shots, all the princes, the head chieftains. He went and told them, Baruch is out there reading Jeremiah's prophecy. You need to hear that. And they said, go get Baruch, bring him in here. We want to hear this prophecy. So they brought him in, verse 15. They said, sit down and read it in our ears. So Baruch read it in their ears. Now it came to pass, when they had heard all the words, they were afraid both one and other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. So now you've got all these dignities, princes. They said, read to us from this scroll. Baruch, they read the scroll to him. Baruch read the scroll. And I like their response. Verse 16, they were afraid. The Hebrew says they were made to shake. That's what it means. They were like traumatized by what they heard. They were afraid. They were terrified by it. And the Word of God should make sinners afraid. It should. It should make wicked people nervous. It should. People who are in rebellion and defiance against God, when they hear the Word of God read or spoken, it should make them nervous. You notice sometimes how people are, I'm talking about lost people, they come to a church like this one and they can't sit still. They can't sit still. They're like a nervous wreck. They'll look all around. They shake. They have to go stand. They have to wander back and forth. They go in and out. Go smoke 6 cigarettes or whatever because they're like, you know the old saying, a cat on a hot tin roof. They can't hardly be still. I believe it's because of conviction. I do believe it's because of conviction. I believe they sense that there's something different, that they know that they're doing wrong, and they should stop it. Now, we welcome people to come who are lost. Our prayer is that they would come and get unlost, that they would come and get saved. But I like this passage. They said, go get Baruch, tell him to come read that scroll to us. He comes, he reads it, and they were terrified by what they heard. Of course, you want to remember, not all the news they heard was bad, because God offers forgiveness for those who repent. Right? I mean, there's bad news and good news. The good news is better than the bad news. The good news is God will forgive. God will forgive. God will deliver. All this evil that he has purposed to do against Israel, he will change if they will change. He's going to judge sin. If they stop sinning, he will judge them. Right? So they were terrified. They had some questions. Verse 16, it came to pass when they heard all the words, they were afraid. They said, we're going to have to tell the king about this. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all of these words at his mouth? Maybe they wanted to know, did he really say this? Are you sure this is accurate? And it also seems like they knew the effect that this message would have on the king. Because listen to their next instructions. He answers them in verse 18. He says, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. There's the process again, the process of inspiration. The prophet spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the scribe, the secretary, he wrote it down. Baruch wrote every word. And this is their instructions to him. They say, verse 19, the princes said to Baruch, we think you ought to go hide, you and Jeremiah, and don't tell anybody where you are, because we're going to bring this to the king. And when he reads it, he is not going to be happy. So they gave him some pretty good advice. Go hide. So verse 20, they went into the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and they told all the words in the ear of the king. They didn't even bring the scroll with them the first time they went to go see the king. They just went into his presence and said, we need to tell you what Jeremiah has predicted. And so they orally conveyed it to him. And they said, but, you know, he's got it all written down on a scroll. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the scroll. Go get it. So he went and took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Go get that scroll, bring it in here, and read it. Now look, verse 22. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month. It was December. It was cold. There was a fire on the hearth burning before him. This is not a fireplace, but a fire pan that would be set in the middle of the room. They would have burning coals on it. It would keep the king warm and warm the room at least to some degree. So the king is sitting before this fire. And verse 23 says, it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it unto the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. As the scroll is unrolled, because that's what this was, it was a roll. As it was unrolled, it was stitched together, the vellum pages. As it stitched together, the king had what was called a scribe's knife. They used it to sharpen the quills, the reed, actually, that they wrote with. And the king took that knife and would cut each page off as it was read, and then he'd put it into the fire. That's what he did with these prophecies of Jeremiah until every last page was burned. He left nothing unburned. I find his response almost unbelievable. All of these prophecies, these predictions of wrath and judgment upon the nation because they did not repent, even these offers of pardon and forgiveness, I would imagine that as these prophecies were read, all of his princes are there. These are all of his advisors, his chief men, his dignitaries, his and so forth. They're all there. I would imagine every eye was on the king as these judgments were written. I would imagine they stared at that king just to see what his response would be. And they watched as he took each page and just cut them loose and put them in the fire pan to burn with the coals. Page by page until every last one was burned. He says, he cut it with the knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. The fact of the matter is, not everybody wants to hear the word of the Lord. Not everybody loves the truth. Not everybody is overjoyed by the revelation of God's word. There are many, many people still today who despise the Word of God. This was the Word of God, right? This was the Word of the Lord, read. It was written and read. Not everybody's happy to hear it. This is the first time, by the way, that we read of a leader, a king, or a ruler who tried to destroy the Word of God. This is the first time we read of somebody who wanted to burn the Bible. It wouldn't be the last. There would be many others through history. Antiochus Epiphanes waged a war against every copy of the Scripture, did his best to eliminate it from existence, and actually offered a bounty. He even said anybody caught with Scriptures would be killed and burned as well. Later, under the Roman persecutions, the Imperial Rome issued its edict under Diocletian, I think around 303 AD. All copies of the Scriptures were to be confiscated and burned, Christians persecuted, and so on. Of course, I mentioned a little bit about Tyndale, but copies of the Bible were prohibited by the Roman Catholic Church for centuries. And many, many people lost their lives because of wanting to have copies of the Scripture in their own language. The fact of the matter is, the Bible's not always welcome. In fact, it's not only, we call it the most loved book in the world, but it would also probably be the most hated book in the world. just depending on the hearts of mankind. Many people, like this king, have a hostile response to the Word of God. You know, even today, the Bible is not welcome in many, many corners of the earth. In Muslim nations, communist nations, atheist nations, Hindu nations, the Bible is an unwelcome book. Unfortunately, even here in the United States, I guess the saddest thing that we are living to see is that in our own lifetime, our nation is no longer has any desire to be recognized as a Christian nation or a nation with any kind of Christian morality or ethics. In fact, just as fast as American can do it, we are casting aside every vestige of our Judeo-Christian heritage. Faster than anybody could have imagined. Of course, there have always been liberals and skeptics who were very critical of the Bible. We even have liberals and skeptics within Christian circles who say a lot of it's not inspired. Some of them believe none of it's inspired, but right within the walls of academia, Christian academia, there are many, many scholars who claim that the Bible is not reliable, that it's inaccurate, that it's not trustworthy. I can't believe that this is what they actually teach in many seminaries, but it's true. That's what they teach. They teach that it's just the word of men, that many of the things you read in the Bible are fables, stories, legends, Jonah and the whale, Adam and Eve, you know, all of this kind of stuff is ridiculous because everybody with any intelligence knows that everything evolved. Your grandmother was a chimpanzee. The point being that there's more than one way to try to destroy the Bible. You don't have to burn it in a fire to try and destroy it, discredit it. You even have multitudes within Christian circles who try to destroy it in other ways. I believe that people who deny many parts of the Bible are no better than this king. The people who tell us that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are just additions, legends, man-made. You know, you can't believe the stuff about Adam and Eve. So they tell us, right in our religious seminaries. Of course, the problem with that, as our brother Dave Prentice has so aptly declared in the past, if you throw out Adam and Eve, you ban Adam and Eve, and you declare that we all evolved, we've got a serious problem. We're still in our sins, beloved. We're still in our sins because Christ could not have died for all of mankind. If Adam and Eve's not true, remember the Bible says through one man sin entered into the world. And then through the second Adam, through Christ, that sin has been dealt with on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. If there was no Adam and Eve, then this could not have happened. Christ could not have died as our substitute. We're still sinners. We're still lost. And Christ was simply deluded. In fact, you can't discredit, discard, or cut off any of the scriptures. Jesus, when he said, "You search the scriptures," he gave his endorsement to it all when he called it the Word of God. Remember, he accused the Pharisees, he said, "You make the word of God of no effect by your tradition." He called the Bible, the scriptures, the word of God. Because that's what, in fact, it is. It is the word of God. It's not a man's word, a man's ideas, man's revelation. It is the word of God. It has Jesus' endorsement that it is God's word, God breathed, God inspired. You can't cut away any of it. You can't even do like some do in our own denominational circles. They want to cut out the parts that deal with the supernatural, for instance. Oh, speaking in tongues, let's cut that out of here. We don't want that. We'll take our little penknife and cut that verse out or cut Mark 16 out. Or they want to cut out the sections that deal with miracles, healing, and anything supernatural. Cut that out. Throw that away. There are still a lot of people who have issues with the Bible. Here's the strangest part of all. The king cuts these pages out of the scroll and throws them in the fire. Notice verse 24. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments, not the king, nor any of his servants that heard all of these words. He says, they were not afraid. In other words, they should have been afraid. They should have been afraid to do that to the scriptures. They should have been afraid to desecrate the scriptures. They should have been afraid. They should have been afraid when they heard it. They should have been afraid. They should have been terrified, like the initial response. But now, some of these same people that initially were afraid, now they're standing by the king. They're watching for the king's response. His response, throw it in the fire. Utter disregard. And so now they stood just as staunchly opposed to the scripture as the king did. And boy, is there a lesson to be learned there. Because initially, we read about it, verse 16, when they initially heard it, many of these same servants, they heard it, they were afraid. You know, conviction can smite a person. Conviction can come because of our sins. When that conviction comes, we must act on it. We must act on it. We must repent. We must turn to Christ. We must call out to Him for mercies, because you don't know how long that window will stay open. How long that window? Because look, it can close quickly. And what was once a softening of the heart can quickly turn into a hardening of the heart. And now, they were not afraid. They were not afraid. They did not rend their garments. You know, that's a sign of grief. You hear that judgment pronounced against you, or this, you have some terrible grief, some terrible tragedy. They would tear their clothes. They'd throw dust in their hair. No grief here. No grief over this judgment. No grief over these words of God. None of them, except for three. Look, verse 25. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deli and Gamariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. I mean, these three men at least said, don't burn it. Please don't burn it. This is the words of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. The king wouldn't listen. I believe that every one of us is affected by the people that lead us. We're affected by those who lead us. They did hear what the king did. The king opposed the word of God. They stood right with him and opposed the word of God with him. I believe had this king cried out in repentance and torn his clothes, many of them would have done the same. Maybe some would have not done it as sincerely as they should have, but the point I make here, beloved, is we must be very, very careful about who we choose or who we call our leaders, our spiritual leaders. We can have people in leadership that we must give a certain amount of respect to simply because they have positions and authority. But let me tell you something. Leaders affect those who follow them, for good or for evil, for good or for evil. They affect nations. They affect our spiritual leaders affect us. That's why it's very, very important that we're careful who we listen to and who we follow. That's why we have to always be discerning. And here's something else we can learn here. You just never really know what result or what effect the Word of God will have on the human heart. Some people are softened and broken by the Word of God. They're brought to tears. Other people are hardened by the Word of God and just made angry and defiant. But you know the old saying, the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. It's the same sun. It'll melt wax, but it'll harden clay. So we want to make sure our hearts get softened by the Word of God and don't become hardened by the Word of God. It'll either prick the human conscience and convict us of sin and lead us to repentance and prayer, or the Word of God could offend us and anger us and harden us. And there's a lot of people right now who are angry. Angry at the Word of God, angry at the Bible, angry at you if you believe it or if you preach it. And I wonder how Baruch and Jeremiah must have felt when they heard what the king did with their 9 months of labor. 9 months they worked, 9 months by divine inspiration, writing. That's a lot of work to go up in smoke in about 5 minutes. In fact, the work probably wasn't even completed more than a few hours before it was burned. The whole thing burned in its entirety. 23 years worth of prophecies up in smoke, given by inspiration of God, up in smoke in 5 minutes, gone. All that work gone, all that burned in the fire, all those hours of labor. The danger, I think, that many of us face, we can learn from this, is that sometimes we look back over our labors and our works and our years and we wonder, what did it amount to? Did it all go up for any, did it amount to anything? Did it all go up in smoke? Did anything, any of our labors amount to anything at all? Y'all follow this line of reasoning here? Certainly Jeremiah could have thought that and Baruch could have thought that. The answer, we may not know in this life. You just may not know just what your words and witness and counsel and friendship did. You may not know, not in this life. But eternity will tell. Eternity alone will tell. The important thing for us is to know that we can never grow weary in well-doing, that we cannot cease our labors in the Lord. One of the old theologians said, duty is ours, the results belong to God. We just do what we know we're supposed to do. Know that your labors are not in vain in the Lord. Your responsibility is to be faithful and always leave the results to God. The king's second response, his first response, burn that book. His second response, arrest Jeremiah and Baruch. Verse 26, but the Lord hid them. The Lord hid them. Safety's of the Lord, preservation is of the Lord, and once again, I marvel at the thought that God's prophets, God's people were hidden away in obscurity, not even allowed to enter into the house of God, while the false prophets had free access into the house of God and free access to the king. They had access to the public arena and public approval and applause. But look, God's not done yet. He speaks again. Verse 27, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and all the words that Baruch wrote at his mouth. And this is what God said, verse 28, write it again. Take you another scroll and write in it all the former words that were in the first one that Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. Now, scholars believe that that first scroll probably contained Jeremiah chapter 2 all the way through Jeremiah chapter 12. That's what they believe was in that first scroll. God tells him, write it again. But this time, we're going to add something to it. I've got some new prophecies for you. Specifically for Jehoiakim, the king, who's a little knife happy. He says, verse 29, this is what you say to Jehoiakim. Thus says the Lord, you've burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land and shall cause to cease from there man and beast. Why did you say these bad things about us? Why did you say the Babylonians were going to conquer us? Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. In fact, one of the other prophecies of Jeremiah said he'd be buried with the burial of a jackass. When a donkey died on the side of the road, it just was left there to rot, to decay, to ferment, for the birds to eat it and so forth. And according to tradition, that's exactly what happened to this king. After they were crushed, was taken off captive by the Babylonians, and he died on the side of the road and was just cast aside to let his body corrupt. But he said he'll have no successors. He had one son that attempted to reign. In 3 months, his reign was ended, and that was the end of Jehoiakim and his family. It says, I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, upon the men of Judah, all the evil that I've pronounced against them. But they hearkened not. They wouldn't listen. So, verse 32, then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. We're going to write all of that again and even a little more. You know what? God's not going to allow his word to be destroyed. Part of inspiration, the whole process of inspiration, is also the doctrine of preservation. God not only inspires his word, he watches over it to preserve it. While a roll can be burned, those words were not perished. God inspired him to do it all over again. Look, the first set of the Ten Commandment tables were destroyed too. So what do? You write it again. You do it again. And what was true for this particular scroll is true for all the Bible. It's all the Word of God. God's not going to allow any of it to fall to the ground, none of it to perish. We can be confident that the Bible we have is true and accurate and intact. God has allowed none of it to perish. So that, I think, should be very comforting to each and every one of us. Down through the centuries, there are many men and many women who have held the Word of God in contempt, many who didn't want to hear it. Some have tried to prevent others from hearing it or others from reading it. There are those who attack the truth of the Word of God. And many who held to the truth have been persecuted for their faith. The fact of the matter is the truth continues. The truth prevails. God says that the Word of the Lord will endure forever. He won't allow it to be destroyed. You and I should treasure it and cherish it and read it and try and get it into our hearts and digest it. Tyndale, the man we started out talking about, of his initial work, only three copies are known to exist to this day. But the Bible you hold in your hand is largely the fruit of his labors. While he was executed, he died for his faith. He died for the audacity to translate the Bible into the English language. They thought maybe they could extinguish that work, but, you know, the truth of the Lord endures forever. The truth keeps marching right on. It's important for us to recognize that many people paid a terrible, terrible price to put that Bible in your lap. It's a treasure. It's a treasure that came with the blood, sweat, and tears of many, many, many people. And it's one that we should cherish, that treasure we should cherish. That Word of God that came to us at great expense. So I urge you today, as you heard about the Jeremiah scroll, recognize every page in your Bible is equally inspired. Every page. Every page is the Word of God. The Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. You can read it confidently. You can base your salvation on it, your life on it, your eternity on it. And I would also urge us to remember that it's our responsibility to proclaim it. We can't produce results. We leave the results to God. It's up to us, though, to proclaim it, to speak it, to confess it, to quote it. Because the Word of God, you know, the Bible says it's the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. It's the power of God unto salvation. It convicts men of sin. You don't hesitate to speak God's Word, to proclaim God's Word, to share God's Word. And you leave the results to Him. It won't return void, the Bible says. Father, we pray this morning that You would help us to hold to Your Word with even greater fervor and greater appreciation. Lord, we thank You that we have this privilege of owning our own personal copies of the Word of God. What a privilege, what an honor, and what a responsibility. Help us, Father, to love this Word, to cherish it, to read it, to know it, to live it. It's our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.